For the second sermon in this series, Taking Liberties with Our Liberties, I'm reading Acts chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 22. Now when they, the council, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? Indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So reads the word of God. Well, we recall last time, in the first in this series, Taking Liberties with Our Liberties, that we were looking at where we presently are as a nation, as churches in this nation, and that we have passed up, surrendered temporarily some of our freedoms, some of our liberties to the government, to the state. We have temporarily suspended much of what goes by way of our church life, an expression of it. So no public meetings for worship, no Lord's Supper being observed, no prayer meetings that we are attending together, and our evangelism also curtailed, still continuing in some fashion, but seriously curtailed. And we saw that what we are doing is actually right. Right, as long as the evidence sustains this case, but right because we believe, still the best evidence tells us, that we are saving lives by not meeting, by not mingling together, by not having gatherings of people where this virus can be transmitted. We are loving our neighbour as ourselves, and we're caring for the weak. We are ensuring that the vulnerable are especially looked after. So we have, we might say, loaned our liberties to the government at present. We have temporarily, that is, and voluntarily loaned them to government, feeling it is God's will to do this, because it is God's will to save life. It is God's will to uphold the weak. It is a time, therefore, to think about these things and to use the opportunity we have to just develop our understanding a little more, which I hope we'll do now. First heading is this, obeying government, the state, whatever the state in any particular time or particular culture looks like. It can be a monarchy, can't it? It can be a state with an emperor at the helm, or a president, or indeed a dictator. But within that realm, however it's governed, whatever the nature of the authority, it has laws. It's not much of a society, not much of a state if it doesn't. It has laws. And these laws can be backed by force. State, sanctioned force. The state can place upon people penalties for failing to obey the laws of the land. At their most severe, they can be imprisonment for lengthy term, can in some countries, not in this country, but in some countries for murder, be capital punishment. In other situations, there may be the imposition of penalties or the taking of somebody's wealth in some measure, fines that are levied. Losses of liberty, losses of property, losses of some of the freedom, and prison, of course, being the most obvious example of losing your freedom. And the state, the government, however, at the work, the helm of it, whether it's an emperor, a queen, a king, a president, whatever, would usually have, and in our pluralistic democracies, as we would call what we have here, what most Western countries have, well, you have a separation of powers. Have the executive, the government, which is doing the day-to-day work of governing. You would have a legislature, the House of Commons, the House of Lords, to pass laws and to scrutinize, to check on what the government is doing. We have the judiciary, the laws, the judges who sit in court and deliberate whether the laws of the land have been upheld, who is culpable, who is to be blamed, who is to be fined, who is to be sent to prison, and the police, who enforce the laws on a day-to-day basis and have the task of apprehending people who are guilty of breaking the law, and that is their work. And governments are not meant to interfere in the police or the judiciary in that way. They have their own independent sphere of operation, and that is how it is in our society. And the government, as we said, has the day-to-day governance of the country to do decisions that it has to make, much of which is shrouded, necessarily at times, in secrecy. They are charged with defending the realm against invasion and hostile powers. They're charged with maintaining relations with other countries and a host of other things, which in a modern society they would do, such as in education and healthcare and the like. Well, the area of the obedience of the Christian church to government is a very tortured area. The general principle is that, yes, we obey the law. And it's one of the criticisms, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but one of the criticisms made of the Christians in the early church that they did not obey the law, that they were dangerous people, that they were out to create all kinds of difficulties, and that, therefore, they are highly suspect. They are antagonistic towards government and to its rule. We can find some instances of that. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, when Paul preaching in Thessalonica, and we are there introduced to the opposition, the man called Jason, who had been helping the church. Well, what do they do? Acts 17, verse 6, when they did not find them, that's Paul and the others, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They're rebels, troublemakers. They turn the world upside down. They break laws and customs that are contrary to the government and rule of the emperor. Acts 16, verses 20 and 21, now in Philippi. And we read this, that after Paul had cast out the demon from the slave girl, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." They don't obey the law. They don't respect government. That's what they're saying. They trouble our city. They turn it upside down. And that's a criticism that has often been made against Christians. It's a criticism that's made of them in countries where they're persecuted, that they're not loyal to the state, not loyal to the nation, that they are suspect, and therefore are to be viewed with huge suspicion. But we would say, as Paul said on occasions when he was able to defend himself, no, we're not here to overthrow government. We're not here to overthrow rule. We obey government where we must and where we should. And there's some classic texts to go with this. Romans 13. You could read all from verse 1 to 7. Perhaps that's something you might do. But just reading a few verses, verses 1 and 2 to start with. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Government is a gift of God. It is given an authority from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so, a general principle, if you resist government, resist the authority, you're resisting God's command and ordinance of God. And you'll bring judgment on yourself if you so do. That government is part of common grace. It's a gift. It's a gift to all mankind. Christians benefit from good government, and non-Christians do as well. Reading a little further, verse 4, the authority, "He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil."
is God's ministry, you see. He is appointed by God, and if you're doing right and doing the good thing, then you have nothing to fear. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Only because you'll be punished if you do the wrong thing, but also your conscience, a good conscience toward God, recognizing that these are God's ministers, that government is instituted and appointed by God. There is the general principle, and it's stated again, now from the lips of another. This is the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We read something of around this, didn't we, last time, about the church as being this spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 13 to 17, Peter says, by inspiration, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the King Supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. Saying very similar to what Paul said in Romans 13, that we submit for the Lord's sake, for conscience sake, that these are appointed of God. Ordinances of men are but appointed by God, and these people are there for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. God's will then. And notice how this is part of silencing criticism. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People that were speaking ill of the church. Our obedience to government puts them to silence. We are doing good in obeying government in the normal way. Sent by him, and it is God's will that we should honour the King. But here is now an important qualification. Government is charged by God to do good. That is to be its work. It is to do good. Its rules and its laws are to do good. If not, if its laws and its rules cease to do good and begin to conflict with the word of God and begin to impose upon the Christian or on anybody else a requirement to actually do evil, then the state forfeits our respect and it forfeits any expectation that we will obey what it is doing. God requires us to keep, not to break commandments. And if the state now begins to require us to break commandments, then we must resist and we must say no. Or if it tries to remove on a permanent basis, we understand at the moment things are temporary, we get that, but if it tries to remove duties and obligations, commissions and commands, particularly given to the church. What is our work? Our evangelism? Our taking the gospel to every creature under heaven? If it begins to interfere with that, or impose penalties upon that, then we are right to resist. And we find that this is exactly what it is that the apostles are doing in Acts chapter 4, as we read. They healed the man at the Gate Beautiful, that lame man over 40 years old. It was a miracle. Nobody could gainsay it, not even the council, the Sanhedrin, much as they'd like to have been able to deny it ever happened. They could not. And the people were all glorifying God because of it. And that could not be disputed. That was beyond any dispute. And they threaten them, don't they? They threaten them that they will not have this name being taught anymore. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them, Peter and John commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. They didn't want that name. They felt guilty because they put him to death. They did not want people to begin to think good thoughts about the Lord Jesus, because that would spell the doom to their authority. And then the great answer that is given by Peter and John, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's a religious authority, religious government that they are speaking to. It's not the state government, it's not Pilate, but the principle is the same. That if any council, any authority tries to stop the church preaching the name of the Lord Jesus and bringing the gospel to people and telling people that in him there is life eternal, then we have to say to the authority, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Well, puts them on the spot, doesn't it? Yet, of course, we should listen to God. What has God commanded? Peter and John tell them, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. They've seen and heard a lot. They were apostles. They've been with the Lord Jesus all those years. Witnessed the events, witnessed the resurrection, and had been empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now preaching boldly. That was the boldness that was perceived in them by the Sanhedrin. The shock, the marvel. And they realized that these men, that they had been with Jesus. So when government, any authority, tries to come against or require us to disobey a clear instruction, a clear mandate of God, the Great Commission, to preach Christ to all people, to go and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, then we do not obey. At that point, we say to the state, well, you judge. Should we listen to you more than we should listen to God? Of course, the answer is no. We should listen to God. And if the authorities are wise, they will listen to him too. We have a similar instance in Acts 5 and verses 28 and 29. Despite these threats, of course, the apostles are nearly given more boldness to preach the word and go out and preach in that way and find themselves all now under arrest. And so in Acts 5 verses 28 and 29, and we learn of their again being commanded not to preach. They said to them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is it. When the state is no longer acting in accordance with commandments, the commandments of God, the Great Commission in this instance, then we obey God rather than men. The state has lost our respect. It has lost the expectation, or even the right, we might say, to expect us to obey. It's not doing good. It is now doing evil. If it forbids us or tries to forbid us in open-air preaching, then we would resist. If it tries to interfere in our church government, this was a big issue in times past, requiring churches to be subject to the state or to some established national church. And our forebears, nonconformists, dissented from this and said, well, we are bound to the word of God. That's where our conscience is held by, not the edicts of men. And we must obey God rather than men. We paid a huge price for it. Or our belief about marriage, that we would resist any efforts to impose upon us some new definition of marriage, definition that is not derived from the Bible. And we would say no to that. We cannot comply with that or any other interference with any other of the ordinances we are given. So who we should baptize or not baptize, or who might receive the Lord's Supper or who might not. And obviously, if the Ten Commandments in a very clear way are being overwritten by state authority, again, we are under no obligation. We are not to further wicked schemes of governors, however exalted they are. For instance, murder. The instance in Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 through to 20, and the Hebrew midwives. They'd been given an instruction, hadn't they, that they were to kill all the male children born to Hebrew women in Egypt. The Pharaoh was now really being very harsh, and that was the instruction. And we read about this in Exodus 1, verses 16 to 20. When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. That was what Pharaoh said. But the midwives, read this, feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them.
but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very mighty. Well, we notice there that some transgression on the ninth commandment and bearing false witness that the midwives did. But we notice moreover and beyond that, that there was a breach of the sixth commandment, do not kill. That the Pharaoh was requiring them to do the opposite, to kill. And we read they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. A clear commandment that they were given. And God blessed them for that. God blessed them for that. And he dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew. And we then read in verse 21, "So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them." A beautiful outcome. And we know ourselves too, the fourth commandment, to observe and honour the Lord's Day, to remember the Lord's Day, to keep it holy. And suffered encroachments upon that. And states and allowing for companies to impose upon Christians and require them to work on the Lord's Day. And seeking to uphold that commandment becomes very, very problematic in this day and this age. So we attempt to uphold the fourth commandment, to stand firm on these things and to resist government. Once liberalized legislation, which certainly was doing at a rapid pace some 20 more years ago, I can recall. But we seek to ensure that employees are not coerced into having to work on the Lord's Day. We understand, of course, others who, by virtue of duty, are having to take their time there on the Lord's Day to serve in hospitals, in the police, or whatever else that it is. But the principle we would try to uphold, that no infringements, no incursions, no stealing away of the Lord's Day from his people. Well, we recognize in the present instruction, time that we're in, that we're not in the territory of having to disobey the state. The state is not discriminating particularly against Christians. It's asked all groups, all faith communities, all societies, sports clubs, whatever they might be, not to meet during this time. It's not discriminatory against Christians. It's not particularly singling out our gospel work for their prohibition. They're not doing any of the things they're doing because we're Christians, nor are they looking to compel us to break commandments. They're not doing that. We understand that encroached upon the fourth commandment, but we understand that to be temporary. We can honour the Lord and have our public meetings, we trust, in time to come. But we realise that it is a commandment, and part of the sixth commandment, really, if you do not kill, well, the opposite of that, and the instruction that's contained within that, is save lives. And that is what we believe we are doing. And we would believe that our government, having said that it's done this, said this to faith communities with a heavy heart, will be eager to see these things restored. But now my second heading, nobody should take liberties with our liberties. Nobody should take liberties with our liberties. And on this, we need to be clear. Though we expect the return of those forfeited liberties, the things that we've given up, the obligations and laws, as it were, and commissions God has given to us, and which we've curtailed and suspended, we're expecting them back. And we're expecting them back as soon as possible. As soon as the evidence is clear that the saving of lives is no longer the overruling thing, we expect those liberties back. And we're not going to say thank you to government for that, because those liberties are given of God. They're not the gift of government, they're the gift of God. And at this time, and as I'm moving now towards finish, we do need to think. And we need to understand that. We need to understand what we are doing and why. We need to remember Christians have lost their lives to secure for us free speech, freedom to assemble, to preach, the freedom to express our conscience in the workplace, to have independent church government. They died. Some died to give us this. And we must value it and see it as very important. We need to be vigilant. Somebody once said that
That is, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. We need to be watchful and that people are not trying to take advantage of our willingness. That should not be confused with weakness. That because we might be very nice and very obedient, very law-abiding, that we're a pushover. That various lobby groups might then begin to impose upon us things and think they'll get away with it, or force abortions upon Christian doctors and nurses and midwives. So we need to be vigilant, that our compliance is not to be confused with weakness. But we do need to see that our obedience is a good work. It is a good work that we are doing. It is good conduct. And that needs to be communicated. And we might need to remind people in days ahead that this conduct of ours, in the way in which we've been very law-abiding and limited the expression of our Christian life, allowed it to be infringed upon temporarily, is a good sign that we are law-abiding people, that we honour government, that we respect the state. Reminding ourselves that that's often the criticism that is made against Christians. How some of the enemies of the church have tried to make trouble for Christian schools, have tried to bring difficulty there, and using so-called British values to impose upon them, and marking them down if they do not support LGBT or transgender rights. And I've said, but still I don't think it's given up the idea of coming into our Sunday schools or wanting to come into them and rule what's right and what's wrong. We've actually honoured something that is the best of British values, the rule of law. We have been very respectful of that. And therefore, when people perhaps come in the future and accuse us of not honouring British values, well, we might point to this period where we've been very obedient to government, very obedient to governance. And in fact, we're not the people turning the world upside down. We're upholding the rule of law. We believe in government, and we are mindful and respectful of that. And we shouldn't be ashamed in the future to point to this period of time and to ask some serious and searching questions of our detractors. They should not think that they can take liberties with our liberties, take liberties with the church, begin to accuse us again of being hateful, being disrespectful, being antagonistic to government and to law and to society. We've in fact done the opposite. We've forfeited the expression, the normal expression of our Christian life in order to save lives. And many of those lives will be non-Christian lives and people of other faiths and atheists and all kinds of other people. And we've willingly done it with a good conscience, believing truly that we're doing the will of God in upholding here and on these specific issues the rule of law. So we must be vigilant and watchful, thoughtful as Christians and reflecting upon these things, cherishing our liberties, our freedoms, and very watchful that no state, no government, no political party, no lobbying group, campaigning group takes those liberties for granted and would seek to take liberties with our liberties.